One man has said, mercy does not always express itself by withholding punishment. Mercy does not always express itself by withholding punishment. That's a heavyweight statement to hit you with right away. I'll say it a third time. Mercy does not always express itself by withholding punishment. In other words, sometimes mercy brings a fitting punishment. If I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and I end the book and end the reading, and I've done something like this, when I come to chapter 24 and get to the end of the chapter, it's like that time when you're reading and you wonder if you've really received the point that the author had for the book. Have you gotten to the end of that kind of book where you say, I think they're trying to communicate something and I'm not sure I'm receiving it? I did not expect, and I do not still, as I read through the book, expect to end in this way. I don't know what way I hope to end, but I don't expect this. And yet, there is here in this chapter, which does have its challenges and its difficulties, and we'll seek to address some of those this morning, there is an incredible consistency and cohesiveness that this chapter has with 1 and 2 Samuel. As I've already pointed out, it pairs with chapter 21. Saul, in his urgency to fight for the nation, had gone too far and had fought against some people who were protected by covenant. And as a result, God was bringing years of famine on the nation. David had to then lead the nation through that time, and eventually God lifted that punishment. And now, instead of it being Saul's sin, now it's something else that's going on in chapter 24, but with a similar pattern. God determines in his righteous judgment to bring a response, punishment, for what the nation has been doing. And David, still the king, must lead the nation through that. But this time, David himself finds that he is guilty of sin. So there are some differences. But do you expect to end the book on the threshing floor of Araunah? What's going on there? And we want to receive this message and understand it and put it together. I would propose that even in judgment, God shows mercy to his people here. But specifically, it's even in judgment, he shows mercy to his people as his God-fearing king leads the nation through this time. Yes, David sins. Yes, there is terrible judgment in response. But still, we see the response of a man who fears God. And we see, by God's gracious, kind willingness to receive the confession of David, we see the mercy of God as well. Even in judgment, God shows mercy. There's three stages to how God shows mercy here, and I feel a little bit I even hesitate to say it that way, but there is a development to the story here in chapter 24 that I want us to see. It starts with some confusion for us in verse 1, but really verses 1 through 9, we see God inciting David to do what he wants. Now, you might hear that and say, I don't really even want to put that down in my notes. God inciting David to do what he wants. But that's the first part of the story that we have here. And if you don't like it, I would just say, look back at verse 1. It's biblical. It's there in the text. He, God, incites David against them. Some of you might have a translation that puts it a little bit more distant, making it look like it's God's anger that incites David. But really, there is not much distinction there. God incites David to do what he wants. You say, well, wait, you're starting with mercy and judgment, but then you go to this. how do mercy and judgment connect with David's sin, specifically with God somehow being over David going towards that sin? Well, one part of the response that we could have here is from the Hebrew mindset, as the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is writing this book through the work of the Holy Spirit. That author is writing with a big view of God. So if David has been incited or urged or moved to sin, really at the end of the day for that Hebrew author, he attributes it to God is still in control. This is happening under God's watch. And maybe for some of you, you hear that and say, okay, I can leave it there. And others of you, you say, well, I would like to raise up James chapter 1. What about James chapter 1? God does not tempt people to sin. And you're right to bring up James 1. That's also biblical teaching. So let's step back and we want to recognize that God has his intention, right? God always has his intention in what he's doing. If we recognize the parallel passage here, 1 Chronicles 21:1, we also recognize that God is using whom? He's using the devil, because Satan is involved here in inciting David to sin. So God has his intention. Satan has his intention. There's also a third party to this. And who is that? Well, it's David. David has his intention in what he's doing. I think if we're going to say just on the big picture level, God is bringing David to be more aligned with God than he was. And as he brings David to be more aligned with God's heart, God's ways, what God values and loves and what God hates, as he brings David closer to a right view of life, then he is willing to use the sinful heart of David to get there. He is willing to use his tool, Satan, to get there. So we're starting with some pretty heavy-duty truth, right? Maybe I can give it in another way. Maybe I can communicate this with illustration. You have somebody who really wants something. It's easy for me here in this situation to go to a parenting example. You have a child who really wants to buy something. And you as the parent look at that and you say, this is unwise. You might even go so far as to say, this is a foolish use of money. You know that the toy that the child wants to purchase very likely will fall apart in a rather short period of time. You know not only will that happen, but then there will be tears as a result of the failure of that toy. And now you have a broken toy, a child with less money. There's different ways you can approach that, right? One of the ways you can approach it is to try to counsel and then to allow that child to go down that road because the child is persistent in wanting to go down that road and then be there as a parent to continue teaching along the way. And if we put it in that kind of term, if we put it in that kind of setting, if we say, look, God is not putting in David's heart something which does not already exist. No, instead, I think this is allowing David to go down a road that he wants to go down. But Satan, of course, is going to enter into that situation and try to inflame the situation, try to grow the desire and how good this choice looks to David. Of course, Satan is going to try to manipulate, but really, at the end of the day, David's heart is not where it should be. God decides to use that in this situation. Again, this is heavy-duty truth. But as I've said in similar situations before, either we will see the God of the Bible as a God who is above evil and above sin and able to use it to his own purposes, or we will see sin as something outside of God's control. The Hebrew author here recognizes that God is over all of this situation. And I would go so far as to say, and I do argue this morning, that God going about the situation this way is a mercy to David. I understand that that's going to take some explanation, and so that's why I'd urge you to continue watching the development of this story in chapter 24. God incites David to do what he wants. He incites David to do what David wants, but that's still part of God's overall plan. I would also add, verse 1 is not the point of the story. And so you might want to talk more about that. That's fine. Find me during fellowship time. Talk to others as well. But that's not the point of the story. That's part of a bigger story. David communicates his plan to Joab and the other commanders, and even Joab is pushing back against it. Now, if you've tracked our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you've come to know Joab, sort of. He's a bit of a hard figure to nail down. Where does this man stand? He is certainly a nationalist. He seems to be loyal to David. Is he loyal to God? Well, when it's convenient, maybe. Even Joab is saying, look, I want the people of God to grow by leaps and bounds. Even I want you to be able to see that growth. But why do you want to do this thing? Even Joab sees danger in this path. And it's not just Joab who's raising his concern. You see in verse 4, the king's word prevails not just against Joab, but against also the commanders of the army. Proverbs 11:14 says, there is an abundance of counsel. In an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Even in Psalm 33:16-17, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. What's going on for David? We see that he really wants to know, verse 2, go, number the people, that I may know. And some of you might say, well, why? Why, David, do you need to know? The text doesn't supply the answer. Is it because he has more military plans in mind? Is it because he fears a nearby nation? Is it because he just wants to know how much the nation has grown during his reign? I would propose that however that blank is filled in correctly, we don't know the correct answer, but however it is filled in, the answer would not have been pretty. We know that this is wrong because you just go down to verses 10 and following, and David is convicted by his sin. What is wrong with numbering the people? There are some ideas on that. At the end of the day, though, you look at the story itself. David is later confessing his sin, and God is bringing judgment in response to that sin. So it was wrong in this situation to do what he did. The path of the counting goes first to the east, and then to the north, and then to the west, and then to the south. And finally, after close to 10 months, they come back with the numbers, 800,000 and 500,000. Those numbers don't align exactly with the parallel passage we have in 1 Chronicles 21, but they could be representing slightly different groups of people. For instance, you have the term in verse 9, there were 800,000 men, no, valiant men. So maybe the number in 1 Chronicles maybe included all the men who were seasoned and in training. We don't know the distinction between the two numbers, but here you have the conclusion of that check. We've seen, as we've tracked David's life, sometimes God has protected David from further sin. Can you think of an example in 1 Samuel where God prevents David keeps him from getting what he wants. I think one of the better examples there is when David is offended by this fool named Nabal. And David gears up for war. He takes his men, and they are headhunting at that point. They're on a mission. They've been offended, and they're going to respond with violence. And God uses the wife of Nabal to calm David down and keep him from bloodshed in that moment. It was a kindness of God. David recognizes that later on. Could God have done a similar thing here in this instance? Could God have somehow prevented David from getting what he wants? Absolutely. But he doesn't. You can meditate further on the questions that verse 1 brings about. But I would encourage you also to meditate on this comparison between earlier in David's life, when God does not allow him to get what he wants, and here with the census, when God does allow him to get what he wants. What devastation could you cause to people near you if God decided to allow you to get what your sinful heart wants right now? How much would you bring harm, not just to your life, but to others around you, if God decided in his wisdom to allow you to finally seize hold of that which your heart sinfully, longingly desires? That is a scary thought. This is not from the heart of a God who just wants to find way after way after way to make our life terrible. No, God is mercifully working in David's life here, even as he's going to bring judgment. But sometimes God teaches by allowing us to go further down that road of temptation than we ever should. At the moment of temptation, recognizing the danger, and after the example of Christ, trusting in Scripture to respond to the temptation and deciding not to take that side path. That's what it should look like. And sometimes God closes that path even though we keep butting our heads against it. He protects us from going further. But sometimes God teaches by allowing us to get what our hearts sinfully want. Sometimes God uses our sinful desires to humble us and to help us finally to listen to his word, finally to recognize that his way is right. What devastation might you cause if you actually got what your heart craves today? I'd encourage you to recognize that if you've been frustrated, that you haven't been able to get whatever it is that you are wrongfully wanting, now's a great time to step back from that and to thank God for protecting you from laying hold on that sin. Sometimes God prevents us from getting what we want as a mercy, and sometimes God allows us to get what we want as a mercy. As the story continues, we see God pose a really terrible question to David. He's going to ask David, which of these three ways of judgment do you choose? So in his mercy, God at first incites David to do what he wants, but that's also as a judgment. Now in his judgment and mercy, God poses a question. He directs David to choose the nation's judgment. And in saying this, I want to remind us that it's not just David that God is working in. Even back in verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled not against David, but against whom? Against Israel. Why? We don't know. It's not listed. But we can rightly conclude that God is responding. If there is anger or wrath from the Lord that has risen up against this people, Israel, it is in response to some type of sin. That adds some complexity to the story, but I do think there's a way to see that and to put it together. Let's, though, look at verses 10 to 17 and how God directs David to choose the nation's judgment. Before we come to that question, that decision that David must make, there is something encouraging that we see here in this part of the text. If there's anything to be encouraged by, this time David doesn't need the prophet to step in and confront him. This time David doesn't need somebody to wake him up to what he's doing. This time David's heart is striking him after he numbers the people. And he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. I want to be encouraged where we should be encouraged. And this is a good thing, to see a heart that is tender to the ways of the Lord and is rightly humbled and corrected here in this moment. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. There are some fascinating terms that David uses in verse 10. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. As he pleads for God to take away his iniquity, he uses a term that has come up in 2 Samuel before. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, where David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is after his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. Nathan then says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The term that Nathan uses to say the Lord has put away your sin is a term that David now uses to say, please take away the iniquity that I've done. And so perhaps David is even recalling the grace and forgiveness God has shown earlier, and he's asking for that forgiving work of God again in this situation. Do we see the connection there? What a mercy that God is approachable, that people can cry out, God, forgive me. And when we are taught that hard lesson at some point in life, and then once again we turn back to sin, it is still true that God is the God who hears such cries and who responds with forgiveness. But there's another term in verse 10 that is fascinating. For I have done very foolishly. As David characterizes his choice and his sin as foolishness, there is another king who has done foolishness before God. I kind of give away the answer there. There's only one king before David in Israel. It's Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. There's our term. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. So there's similarity between David and Saul. I also bring this up to show the severity of what David has done. What happens to Saul? His line does not continue on the throne. You say, well, hold on. We've been through some terrible days with David. Adultery, murder. And you might look at the beginning of the chapter and say, yes, we recognize we don't have all the details, but David was wrong in what he did. But don't compare what David does here with Saul's foolishness. I think we'd be mistaken to think that way. Sin is dangerous. It is deadly. David sits on the throne of Israel and, in a sense, represents Israel. And he acts in foolishness against God. That is not a light statement. If you're not convinced, look at what God does in response in verse 15. There die of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. I know there's more involved. There's the sin of the nation that's involved here, not just David's sin. You don't want to be like Saul in this area. But David is not like Saul, is he? David is confessing his sin. David is asking for forgiveness. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. And how refreshingly different that is from Saul. Saul ends his life in rebellion to God, but here is David towards the end of his life asking for forgiveness. Those two paths are miles and miles apart. Fascinating terms that come up in verse 10. The three options that God gives to David, these are consistent with what God has warned the nation back in Leviticus. In Leviticus 26, 23 to 26, God warns them that if they will not obey his commands, they can expect these types of punishments from God. Famine, disease, or death at the hands of enemies. You can find other places in the Old Testament where that appears as well. So these are consistent with what God has already warned in years past. When you depart from his ways, this is how God will judge the nation. And so when he presents these three options, these are from the books of the law. Is there really going to be much difference in human toll and human life from any of these three? I don't think that's the point of the question. Why is God giving David an option here? We don't know the heart of God. We don't know his full intentions. But David says in verse 14, I am in great distress. And who wouldn't be? Deciding how others will face judgment. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. I believe that at least part of why God gives David this choice is to reveal the heart of David, the faith of David in response. I emphasized it more when we were going through 1 Samuel of how often the term hand came up. Hand is a reference to power, strength. And I love seeing in verse 14 here, then he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. I don't want to fall into the hand of men, of man. Why does he want to fall into God's hand? Because of God's mercy. Because of God's great mercy. Isn't it amazing that as David faces national judgment, he is speaking of God's great mercy? It's possible you hear this story and it just doesn't make sense to you. You can't get past the God who brings judgment. It's possible you hear this story, you read it, and you look, and how on earth, why would we want to move towards a God who responds to his people like this? But David is an Old Testament saint. He believes in this God. He's a God-fearer. And so for him, the only safety that can be found in divine judgment is from God himself. He chooses the option of pestilence, of disease, of plague, something related to that. The Lord sends it. 70,000 men die. The angel arrives at Jerusalem, and God then ends that judgment. He relents from that calamity. Calamity is from the term we've seen before, evil. He ends from that disaster, that trouble. And he says, it is enough. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it. How is it enough to stop it before the end? It is enough. Now stay your hand. David responds. He sees the angel who was striking the people, a terrible sight. I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Now, how would you reconcile verse 17 with verse 1? We want to be growing as students of Scripture. How would you put together verse 1 with God has determined to bring judgment on Israel, and so he incites David to sin? How would you reconcile that with David saying in verse 17, what have these sheep done? How do you put those together? Well, of course, we must side with God's interpretation because David does not have the whole picture. What is David missing from this? It's not just his sin that has brought about this judgment. It's also the sin of the people. I think there is some small comfort there as well. Some of you perhaps are more prone to take on guilt than you should be. There's a sensitivity there which is precious. Are the people innocent in this matter? Absolutely not. Does David know that? It doesn't seem so. There's more going on. Have you ever had to choose your poison? You know, how you handle moments of humiliation, how you handle consequences, how you handle punishment, it reveals our view of God. How you handle those moments when you are laid low, when you are forced into a humbling or humiliating posture, how you handle those moments is revealing. You might not like anything that you see. And perhaps that's how you should respond, because you're not looking in the right place. I'm encouraged by David's example here. At this point, what does he see? He sees his own sin, but that's not all that he sees. He also sees the great, merciful God. He doesn't fill his vision with his failure and stay there in the sludge of life. Instead, he also looks and calls on the God who is great in mercy. Can we say it this way? He moves towards the God who is bringing judgment. God in his wisdom, and that wisdom is beyond us because we're still stumped to some extent by verse 1, right? But in his wisdom, he works in ways that humble his people, but then also cause his people to move towards him, even in times like this. So as you've been laid low in the course of life, as you've been surprised at different times by what God does to get your attention, are you then moving towards God? Are you moving towards the God who is great in mercy? Are you taking comfort in the very one who has gotten your attention, who has been shaking your shoulders, who has stopped all your plans for life and changed them? Are you moving towards that God? That's the only proper direction to take. If you need a reminder of what happens if you move away from that God, just go back and study the life of Saul. It's terrible. It's discouraging. One man calls the tone of this chapter wrath wrapped in mercy. How are you receiving the work of God in your life? Do you see his mercy even as you see also the disaster that God can bring to your life? Consider also, as you look at David's terrible choice, thank God that we are not in that situation of having to choose how so many other people receive God's wrath. But what consequences? I bring back to you the question I mentioned earlier. What consequences might others have to face if you get what you want? God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And whatever David thought of his troop count earlier, it's lower now, right? 70,000 men have died. Back to parenting. If there's a time where a parent needs to discipline a child, perhaps it's a younger child, perhaps spanking is involved, some kind of corporal punishment, and there's tears, there's pain, but what can happen in that moment if the child then receives that and finally listens to the correction of the parent? Well, what can happen then is the child actually moves towards the parent and seeks comfort from the parent. Now, some people would look at that and say, yes, look at this misuse of power and authority. And yeah, sure, it can be twisted. It can be warped. But when authority is rightly recognized, and when danger is finally seen, then there can also be a growing trust and a closer relationship now that correction has been given out. Isn't that what we see here in the chapter? David moving towards the God who brings judgment. So God incites David to do what he wants. And God directs David to choose the nation's judgment. But then, as we move to the end of the chapter, God shows David the way forward. It doesn't just end with God striking David and striking the people and walking off. No, that's not what God is doing here. It doesn't just end with David crying out for mercy and just having to stand there and take it, and then the story goes on. That's not what happens here. David is clearly repentant. He's confessed his sin. God comes to David that day and says to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord, verse 18, on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite, where God's judgment stopped. There is still more needed. So David goes up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. So this is from God himself. He goes about doing it. And Arana seems surprised. He's very willing to give what David needs. This man is not an Israelite. He's part of the people that originally were in Jerusalem before David attacked it and won it and conquered it. But he's willing to give David whatever he needs for sacrifice. He's longing for David to be accepted by his God. Verse 23. But look at verse 21. Why has my Lord come to his servant? David's response, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord. Why? Here's the purpose. That the plague may be averted from the people. There's a connection here we have to see. God, in his kindness, in his mercy, relents from the calamity and stops the angel at this threshing floor. Why? In light of the coming sacrifice that David is going to offer. Verse 21. He knows he needs to offer this sacrifice to avert the plague that was coming. You see that? So God stopped the further deliverance of this judgment and then called on David to set up an altar. And David follows through and gives the sacrifice. There's a pattern there. A pattern of not delivering the full judgment because of a sacrifice, not that has happened, but that will happen. And I would hope that, at least for some of you, that reminds you of Romans 3, that in his kindness, God had passed over former sins. Why? Because of the coming sacrifice of Jesus. There is teaching that God is laying down in 2 Samuel 24 to prepare people for a greater teaching that is yet to come. So don't miss that nugget there that's in the text. But we have another nugget to see here. David. Just think about this. David could offer a sacrifice, stop the judgment of God, and he could walk away, and it might cost him nothing. But yet, if you stop and you think about the very word sacrifice, then who is making the sacrifice? It's not David at that point. It's this Jebusite. David knows that's not how it should be. And here we have a teaching that perhaps some of us need to receive even this morning. I know it was cleansing and helpful to me. In your service to God, have you gotten into this place where you were trying to make your sacrifice for God and to Christ, Romans 12, your sacrifice as painless as possible? I would hope that you would know better than to say, oh, I was able to attend Sunday and it cost me nothing. I hope you would never say that, but there is something in our heart that sometimes wants that. There are far too many Christians today that are trying to make church as costless as possible. And yet, God has worked into the very nature of what David is to do. He has worked cost. We don't see that cost the same way because we're not growing up in an agricultural society. But there was real cost to take a living, breathing animal and to slit its neck and to have it die when you didn't quite need it yet to die. There's real cost there. If it was even something that could help plow your field, now you have less ability to till the land because you sacrificed to God. There's real cost in what God has said to David for the way forward. And blessedly, David says in verse 24, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. That should be obvious, but sometimes we need it stated for us. If we are to be living sacrifices to God, we should recognize that the very nature of that call includes cost. How has God blessed through his judgment in chapter 24? Even in judgment, God shows mercy to his people as a God-fearing king leads the nation. How has God shown that mercy? Where do we see it here in the text? See, David's life is on display. Once again, we see a great, terrible, awful choice that he makes. But that's not the whole story of chapter 24. We also see him then moving towards God, admitting that he has sinned. And not just that, but then leading the nation towards God, I believe, by example. David builds, verse 25, builds there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. How wonderful to see here a king who sins against God, and he's leading a sinful people, and the nation is now under experiencing God's judgment, that's all terrible. But then the wonderful part is that this king then moves towards God even as he has seen God's judgment carried out. That's what the nation needs. A king who fears this God, and a king who will lead in sacrifice to this God, a king who will confess to this God, and who will take comfort in this God because his mercy is great. David cannot be a perfect king. He's a sinner. But he is a God-fearing king. Are you moving towards God and what he has brought to your life? As God is graciously, mercifully, lovingly working in you to keep your heart tender to his word, to keep you submissive to his ways, and as sometimes he gets your attention or is seeking to get your attention through the affairs of life, are you yet moving towards this God in response to his sovereign, loving, faithful, gracious, wise work? Or do you still think in your sinful heart that what you want, it's not called for in God's word. In fact, you know it's sinful according to God's word. But you still believe in your heart that what you want sinfully is better for you than God's ways. Is it going to be necessary at some point in God's wisdom to allow you finally to grasp what it is that you wrongly want before you recognize that it is sin and it is empty and it brings death and destruction? What will be necessary for you? Even in judgment, God shows mercy to his people as a God-fearing king leads the nation. We've noted David's patterns. I would point out one other one. 2 Samuel 12:22, he says, while the child was still alive, this is when he knew that his child from Bathsheba might die. He was pleading for God until the child died. He explains, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. This is not the first time that David has sought to fall in the mercy of God. 2 Samuel 16:12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. He's receiving wickedness from somebody else and trusting himself to God. And now in verse 14, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. There is a pattern here which I love as I see it in David. What is that pattern? He falls again and again upon the Lord. He turns again and again and moves towards this God. Not because he is worthy, but because God's mercy and his kindness and his grace are great. Through judgment, God displays and strengthens David's faith. Is that similar to how God is working in your life right now? Through some type of misery, is God mercifully working to grow your dependence on him? But that's not the whole picture here. Through judgment, God displays his mercy as he responds to David's cry and sets aside the site of the future temple. There's more here. It's not just about David. As he now purchases this threshing floor, he has purchased the place where one day Solomon will build the temple. So there is more to the story. And that site itself will be a reminder of when God stopped his judgment, showed mercy in light of a coming sacrifice. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God ends 2 Samuel with? In 1 John 2:1-2, The text says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What is keeping you this morning from trusting in Jesus, from trusting in this God to protect you from his wrath, from his judgment? What is keeping you from trusting in this God who shows mercy even as he delivers judgment? Is it that you just love your sin too much? You don't want to stop yet? It hasn't quite hurt enough yet. You think you can go on and be okay? Or similar to that, is your heart just wrapped with pride? You think you can still manage life? Yes, I know this is probably wrong. We fudged the lines there. But I've got it. Is it that you refuse God's mercy because you believe you've earned judgment? No, this is right. This is what I deserve. Just to stay in this place of God being against me. At the heart of it, what is that? I think we still go back to pride and unbelief. Who does deserve God's mercy? We all deserve his judgment. You don't set yourself apart if you think that you actually deserve that. Well, you Christians are different. No, you're like the rest of us. All of us are worthy of God's wrath and judgment. There's nothing different in you with that statement. Is it that your view of God is just terribly small? And your view of your sin is far greater? Again, a form of unbelief. You think that your sin is greater than God's mercy and forgiveness. Perhaps it's a fear of what happens if you finally admit that you're wrong. You think that Christians are just weak. Somehow you believe that you can handle things and it's going to get worse if you finally admit to God that he's right and you're wrong. Perhaps it's you're trusting false gods. That might not make sense initially because we don't necessarily think in those ways, but perhaps it's you find comfort and you find hope somewhere else. Something has deceived you and tricked you to think that it's going to help you feel better and life's going to be fine. It's disaster waiting to happen. You're on your road. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. If you think something else besides God will in the end bring you comfort and protection, it's terribly false. It's an empty trail and it will end in eternal misery. How dare we think that anything else compares to God's mercy? Forgiveness. No, instead, the call of Scripture is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That alone, Jesus Christ alone is your rescue from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can bring forgiveness to you. He is the sacrifice that eventually was given. He is the reason that God could pass over former sins. He is the one who appeases God's wrath. Him and him alone. What is keeping you from trusting in God, from trusting in Jesus to protect you from the consequences of your sin? Nothing stands up to the testimony of Scripture. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, thank you for 1 and 2 Samuel. May we never look at David down from above, look down on him and see this man who perpetually failed and think lesser of him and greater of ourselves. What a picture he is of humanity. We are sinners in need of your mercy. Thank you for sending your son to stand where we could not stand, to hang, receiving judgment on a cross, bearing consequences which he did not earn, and yet he willingly received. thank you that there is hope in this Jesus, because he did not stay dead. He lives, and he gives his life, that eternal life, to all who trust in him for deliverance from your wrath, your judgment. God, I pray that in your mercy and kindness, you would keep us from taking those paths to get what we wrongly want. But at those times when you decide that we need to learn that difficult way, help us then in response to move towards your mercy, to recall who you are, that you are the God who forgives. Thank you for this text. Thank you for your greatness and your kindness to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.